No, no. Thank you for that good music about our God as we learn more about Him this morning. If you turn to Genesis chapter 14 now, and we're going to pick up with Abraham as God has been testing him to see what he is going to, how he's going to respond. And kind of if you were to grade his performance thus far, he made a big F when he went down into Egypt, but he recovered with an A last week, and I think he's going to make an A or two this week. And so Abraham becomes the father of the faith as God has tested him, just as he is testing us and testing humanity. And his faith or trust in God has been growing like believers today as we learn more about who God is and trust Him more. And we see in Genesis chapter 14 that another crisis arises. You have an attack on the cities down here where Lot is in the Jordan Valley, and you have these eastern kings that come all the way over here from Ur of the Chaldees, that area, and they come over and attack the five cities that are down in that particular area. And they come down, according to the records that we have, on the eastern side, and they come down to these areas where Lot is, and they capture the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and others, and they take them captive, and they're on their way back up north. See, there's those cities that are mentioned here in chapter 14. And they then are, Abram hears about this. One of their guys escapes, a refugee from this party, and he goes to Hebron, and he tells Abram what's going on. And so Abram had, it says, 318 trained men in his family, I guess you would say, or his clan. And here we see in verse 13 that he is called Abram the Hebrew. And I think this is significant because here you have all of these Canaanites, basically, and who comes and rescues them? It is Abram the Hebrew, the one who is eventually going to possess the land, and God uses him to chase these guys all the way back up to Dan, it says, and all the way up and, you know, 200 miles, basically, with his trained men. And this is, he's greatly outnumbered here. And during the night, he splits his army in half, and they do a surprise attack on them and defeat these people and chase them all the way past Damascus up in Syria, it says, and gets materials and everything back, and the people and Lot who had been captured with them, and he gets them back. And so we see that he here trusts God to engage this much stronger force, and he has a righteous reaction in this particular situation. And God honors him for this. And we see that the chapter ends with him coming back down to the southern part there, and he's greeted by two different people. On the one hand, we see in verse 17, it says, "Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh," that is the king's valley. And this is right on the edge of Jerusalem. In other words, this is in modern Jerusalem, which at this point is Salem down here. Salem became Jerusalem later on when David 3,000 years ago, made it his capital. And so this is the area that he is at, and that king from Sodom comes out to meet him there. And you see a contrast between that and what Melchizedek, who is said to be the king of Salem, has when he comes out to meet Abram after their battle. Because what you have is these men have been on a very vigorous journey, if you will, marching, fighting, coming back down, you know, chasing the enemy, coming back down to this area. And I'm sure they were famished, could use a good meal and everything. And that's where Melchizedek comes out, as we see mentioned in verse 18, in contrast to the king of Sodom. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. And it says, now he was a priest of God Most High. And so he brings a meal out, a feast for these people. Bread and wine is likely, what we call a mirism. In other words, the two parts of that we would describe an overall meal here. And he brings out to meet him a refreshment for Abram and his men. And then it says that he blessed Abram and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, El Elyon. In other words, the Most High God is who he's talking about here, which of course is the God of the Bible, the only God there is. But in contrast to the pagan deities of the day, they're saying that he indeed is over all of them. And he's possessor of heaven and earth. He owns everything. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And so once again, because of Abraham's trust in God and his righteous reaction to this situation, he is blessed by God, in this case, by defeating the enemies. And then it says he gave a tenth of all, in other words, the spoils that he had gotten from war. And then we see this contrast, and the king of Sodom said to Abram, give the people to me, take the goods for yourself. And in other words, he wanted to give all of the spoil and bounty that he had captured to Abram, but let the people from my town that you got come back to me under my jurisdiction. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. And so here Abram is dwelling in the land of Canaan, but he's separating himself in a sense from the Canaanites, as opposed to Lot, who went in and dwelt among them. And instead, Abram is relying on the Lord God to provide for him. And in this situation, he turns down all of that bounty, lest they should say, I have made Abram rich. Instead, it is the Lord who is fulfilling his promise to him. And I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me, Anar, Ashkel, and Mamre. Let them take their share. In other words, the material we used to eat on and all of that kind of stuff, that's all we'll take, and you keep it. But he paid this tithe to Melchizedek, as we're going to learn later, because we have a number of passages that refer to this king of Salem who came out to meet him. See, there were other believers in this day. And in this case, you have the king of Salem, who apparently is a priest and a king. And this is where the psalmist picks up and says, speaking of the Messiah, he says that you are a priest forever. And what you have is a combination of the office of priest and king, which according to the Mosaic law was separate. You couldn't be a priest if you were a king. And so under the Levitical system, so what you have here is a different kind of priesthood depicted by Melchizedek, where you have a king and a priest. And of course, eventually this is fulfilled by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who's prophet, priest, and king, all three in one. And he is not a priest like the Levites were, but one after Melchizedek. So this precedent is set as Abram pays tithes to Melchizedek, who's the king of Salem. And of course, Salem is Jerusalem, or it will become Jerusalem, and you have this motif being set up here. In fact, in Hebrews 6:20-7:3, it calls Melchizedek a priest forever. The Levitical priesthood was one of time and sacrifice, but Melchizedek's priesthood was forever, a timeless one, without father, without mother. Now, there's a lot of speculation as to who Melchizedek is. Some people think it's Shem or somebody like that. But he's certainly, obviously, a righteous priest. We don't know who he is, and it says someone who is like this. So I believe that Melchizedek is a type, of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe he was an actual person, probably not the pre-incarnate Christ, but he is pictured in Scripture as being without father, without mother, without genealogy, a timeless person like this, no beginning or end, like the Son of God, it says, a perpetual priest. And so this is amazing. Even before you have the Levitical priesthood being founded, you have Melchizedek as the first priest that's presented in the Scriptures, in the Bible, and Abram shows his submission to God by paying tithes to him, who is a representative of El Elyon, the Most High God. Now, all of this was done in the Hebron area, in Jerusalem, and then down to Hebron where he was at. So there's Salem, Jerusalem. And this leads us into chapter 15, where after this great adventure of Abram, I'm sure he had some comp time, as they would say in the military, to recover from it. And it says in 15:1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, so here's the first vision that we have in the Bible. And it comes to Abram here. And the Lord says to him, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. And I'm sure Abram probably had in the back of his mind, I wonder if those people back where I came from are eventually going to raise another army and come someday and get me for getting them. And so he very well could have had that in the back of his mind. But nevertheless, you see the word, I am a shield to you. That is from the same Hebrew word back as we see in the previous chapter in verse 20, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And so just as God, there's a connection there, just as God had defended you and enabled you to, in this situation, conquer militarily, he is going to be a shield, a protector of you in the future so you don't have to worry. And your reward shall be very great. In verse 2, and Abram said, O Lord God, what will thou give me since I am childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And as I've tried to say in the past, it doesn't do any good in the Middle East at this time to have all this wealth if you have no one to pass it on to, you see? And so he's saying, yeah, I've been blessed. I got a lot of wealth and all of this, but what good does it do? Because Eliezer of Damascus is my heir who would inherit all of this stuff, and I don't even have a son to pass it on to build a legacy with, you see? And so as we would say down in Texas, he's crying in his beer here, even though he's had all of the, God's favor and stuff going on his behalf. And Abram said, since thou hast given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. In verse 4, then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir. Very clear statement, don't you think? But one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. Now, do you see where the Lord's going here with Abram? In other words, he's going to bless him with an heir, but God is waiting until it's physically impossible for him to have an heir, so that when God gives him that child, when he's 100 and Sarah's 90, it's going to be an absolute miracle. Now, why does he want to display that this is going to be a miracle? Because that's what salvation is for us today. It's an absolute miracle. Salvation is not turning over a new leaf, getting a second chance, and a new start. It's an actual miracle where God comes and makes you a new creature in Christ. You join a whole new humanity. You go from the first Adam to the second Adam. And Christ gives you his righteousness in the same way that he gave is going to give Abram life of a child, when there's no way that with Sarah past childbirth age and Abram 99 years old, it's going to be an absolute miracle to picture what salvation is for you and I. In other words, we're hopeless. And the events in Abram's life demonstrates that he's playing this out, that he's losing hope. He tries all of these efforts in the flesh to help God out, as we talked about last week. And so that's why he took him outside and he said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you're able to count them." Now earlier we had seen where he was to count the sands of the seashore. So now the Lord's assurance is a promise that if you can count the stars, so shall your descendants be. And, you know, the more powerful telescopes we get, the more we find that there's this endless amount of stars, about like the sands of the sea. Now, some people have tried to make a difference between, you know, the sand represents Israel and the stars represent the church, since Israel's an earthly people and we are a heavenly people. I don't think so. I just think these are two different instances, you know, where God is showing him, if you can count those, I don't even think we can count the number of stars with computers or anything today. You know, they give estimates, but they don't even know if they've seen everything with these powerful telescopes. There may be even more stars behind the stars that they believe that they have found. So just like trying to count the sand in a seashore, it's impossible, humanly impossible. God knows. But it's impossible to do this. And he's saying, this is what your descendants are going to be like. And of course, this is true because you have him being the father of Ishmael and the Arab people and the father of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob and their descendants physically, but also spiritually, every believer, you know, the millions and most likely billions of believers that come to faith in Jesus Christ are also the seed of Abraham spiritually, as we saw in the New Testament. And so here we see him doing this, and God assures him that this is true, and he gives him another promise: so shall your descendants be. And then we have a conclusion of that particular episode and a transition. We have the report of Abram's faith in verse 6, and this is one of the most famous verses, you know, in the entire Bible. It says, "And he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness." And so we have the doctrine of justification by faith. The central doctrine, for example, the Reformation, the central doctrine that led to Protestantism and the fact that we exist separate from the Roman Catholic Church in the West. And the fact that God, through simple faith, in this case, believing God's promise, then God credits, imputes to him righteousness. And this word credit or reckoned is a bookkeeping term, like giving a credit in a bank. So you drive in, you deposit your check. That check is deposited in the bookkeeping room, whether electronically or, you know, through a physical act. And, you know, you don't feel imputation. You don't feel your check being credited to your account. So it's not an experiential thing. But the moment a person in their mind shifts from unbelief to belief, meaning they trust in what God says in our day, in the gospel, in Jesus Christ, and His sufficiency, then in the bookkeeping room in heaven, God credits righteousness to your account. And so we see that Abram believed while a Gentile. This is before he is circumcised and becomes the father of the Jewish people. So that's why he can be a picture of spiritual belief today in the church. And 13 years before he was circumcised. You know, the New Testament, Paul in Galatians and Romans makes a big point out of that. Abraham was credited with righteousness before he was circumcised. And that's why, for example, in the New Testament, it talks about how there were some Judaizers in Acts 15 who believed you had to convert to Judaism, be circumcised, keep the Mosaic law, and then you could be justified by faith. Well, Paul and the early church fathers, the apostles, argued that Abraham wasn't circumcised, and he simply believed, you see. And so the same is true today. You don't have to convert to Judaism and then become a believer. Instead, you can believe straight out as a Gentile or a Jew. And that's what Abram did. And then it was over 500 years later that the Mosaic Law came into being. See, the Mosaic Law wasn't given as a basis for salvation. If you keep the Mosaic Law, then you're okay. Instead, the Mosaic Law was given to the Jewish people to teach them how to live, just as the law of Christ is given to us in the New Testament to guide and direct us after we've been justified by faith. And so the gospel is the doctrine of justification by faith. If I had to use, you know, one description of what is the gospel, it's justification by faith. The moment that you believe that you trust Jesus Christ, you don't have to pray. Many people express their faith through prayer. But the moment in your mind when you pass from I'm not trusting Christ to I am trusting what Christ did on the cross as a payment for my sin, that's the moment you become a believer. Simple faith. And God credits not just as if you never sinned, but just as if you'd done everything right. He credits the positive righteousness of Jesus Christ to your account, to your bank account, whether you feel it or not. And you have shifted from death to life, from the first Adam to the second Adam, and you're a new believer in Jesus Christ. See, biblical Christianity is not a reformation movement where you try to do better and change your life. You don't even have to walk down an aisle or sign a card or raise your hand. You just simply have to believe and trust Christ as your Savior. So, this is a picture here of, you know, maybe I've got some people wrong on this particular list, but it shows how how the moment you believe in heaven, God credits Christ's righteousness, just as if you'd done everything wrong. Some people teach, like infant baptism and stuff like this, that through baptism, that does away with original sin, and you're back to zero, and then you have to earn your righteousness and stuff like that. Well, I'm sorry, if that's the case, then we're back to minus R, minus righteousness, if that's the case, because we don't have any righteousness. And the scripture says that our righteous deeds are like filthy rags before God. That's our good deeds. You can imagine what our bad deeds are. And this whole idea of you're good outweighing your bad and all this kind of stuff, you know, where does that come from? You know, like we have good in this when compared to God's righteousness. You see, you're not being compared to the Joneses. This is not a Gallup poll where if you fit in the 50% or the medium or the norm of people out there, then you're going to be saved. No, you have to match up with Jesus Christ, and he ruins the poll, believe me. He is absolute righteousness. And that's what's great about this. And this is why so many people over the years want to take this simple message and turn it into some kind of religion. You know, and this is, you know, 2,000 years of the church is strewn with people making a religion out of biblical Christianity. So, in order to, you know, he believed in the Lord. By the way, that word believe is the Hebrew word everybody knows, amen, right? Everybody knows amen. Or is it amen, amen? Well, we could have a big debate over that sometime. Could put the amens on one side and the amens over there, and we could go back and forth. Amen, amen, all of that. But it is a Hebrew word which has the idea of a pillar or something that supports your weight. The idea that you just, in other words, today there's this notion that faith or trust is something that if that doesn't have facts and truth backing it up. It's something that you can't prove, therefore you take a leap of faith and you just believe. That's not the Bible. If you look at Abram, who is considered the example in the New Testament of a man of faith or trust, what was Abraham doing here? He was responding to God's revelation with trust or faith, you see? So God has to reveal something to you. So it's not a leap into the dark, it's a leap into the light, if you want to call it that. It is responding and trusting what Christ has done for you on the cross in relationship to the gospel. And so this modern existential idea that faith is just something that you can't support with facts and stuff like that is just ridiculous. It's just a non-Christian influence that's come in, and so they have faith and science supposedly juxtaposed to one another, and you know, science deals with reality and faith is just your inner feelings or hunches or something like that. No, faith is trust in what you know to be true. Otherwise it's not trustworthy, you see. And so it's not worthy of your support, like a pillar that holds something up in a building. And so that's the notion of biblical faith, and that's why biblical Christianity, I say almost every week, is based on revelation, on God revealing himself and demonstrating in history that he is trustworthy. And so that's why, you got to give the gospel to people, give them something to believe. The founder of Dallas Seminary was famous for saying, give them something to believe, Lewis Baird Schaeffer. And you've got to give content and show them the Word of God. And that's why he's given us the Word of God. It's a record of his legacy, of his faithfulness through the years, and something that we can trust in. And so we see, starting in verse 7, the second dialogue, where you have a divine guarantee of the land by a covenant. Do you realize in Islam, they believe that Allah doesn't get involved in the affairs of man because he's so transcendent. He stays up there. He would never come down and certainly wouldn't humble himself, you know, become a man like the God of the Bible, Jesus Christ, did. Allah doesn't get his fingernails dirty, you see. He's removed from things. And Allah is very arbitrary. And things like this. But the God of the Bible is someone who is transcendent. He's above us, but he's also a God who cared enough to send his very best, the Son, Jesus Christ. And he binds himself with a covenant. I've seen where Muslims say Allah would never, you know, bind himself with a covenant. Well, the God who cannot lie, the God of the Bible, El Elyon, the God Most High, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, who cannot lie, went and put himself under the constraints of a covenant in addition to his trustworthy character, you see. And he's sworn by a covenant that he will fulfill these promises to Abram. And so this is what we see happening in verses 7 and following. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur the Chaldees. And here he uses the word Yahweh. In other words, his covenant name. That's used when he's making a covenant. And he said, to give you this land to possess it. And I don't want to go off on another tangent here, but it's about the land. That is one of the main aspects about this. If God does not give the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob the land, then he has failed. In spite of all the people today say it's not about the land. You know, it is about the land's ultimate thing. And we see in verse 8 where Abram's wanted a guarantee. And he said, O Lord God, how may I know that I shall possess it? So he said to him, we're going to do a covenant here. We're going to sign a contract. Covenant is the same thing as a contract in our culture. Signing a contract. And he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And I'm not sure what all of those represent, but it's 5 different items. And he provides this for him, and he and the way they did covenants, that's why you have the word cutting a covenant being used. They would slice those animals in half and lay them out, as you see depicted here in the graphic. And then the two parties would walk between these halved animals, and the implication was, may what happened to these animals happen to me if I don't keep the agreement. So what do you think is the significance of God putting Abram to sleep and God alone walking down through that covenant? Well, it's a means that it's not up to Abram to do it, it's up to God to do it. You think he's going to be able to do it? I think so. And so that's the point. And then he brought all these things to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds. In other words, he just took them, I guess, because they were small or something and laid them out there. And then we see verse 12 saying that when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. So here he receives another prophecy of his sojourn and affliction in Egypt in verses 12 through 16. A deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. So he's promising them this land, and just like salvation, he's going to put them in an impossible situation in the land of Egypt, where no one has, Egypt had the most stable, oppressive culture and society of the day. No one ever rebelled against Pharaoh in the history of Egypt. No one. It took God's intervention in that situation to get them out. Another impossible situation that he gets them out of, you see. Another possible salvation here. And that they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years, but I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterwards they will come out with many possessions. And this is being paid back for their work that they were never paid for as slaves. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age. So here's Abram living to be 175 years old. I think that's pretty good old age there. And then in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. In other words, God is coordinating his judgment of the Canaanites, the Amorites, and all these people that are in the land right now with the entrance of Israel to possess the land. And so they've developed the land, but just like Sodom and Gomorrah is a precursor to the judgment of the Canaanites later, so these other people have not reached the level of sin. And you also have God demonstrating his post-flood strategy of using one nation to pit off against another nation. In other words, that's part of what he's doing to restrain evil so that he won't have to judge the world as it becomes completely wicked until, of course, the second coming, and that's the whole point about the world coming together and rebelling against God. So he returns to judge the world in that situation. And so God's coordinating these two items with Israel possessing the land. And so the Lord makes this covenant in verse 17. And it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch. So here's the kind of oven they had back in those days. And so this oven appeared, which, you know, and then a flaming torch here. And so I take it that this is, you know, the Shekinah glory that's showing up, you know, like the burning bush, you know, in the Exodus and other situations. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, the word make a covenant here is to cut a covenant, as we've already explained. To your descendants I have given this land. Notice he doesn't give it directly in this particular instance to Abram. To your descendants, and that's the nation of Israel as they come in from the Exodus. From the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. And here's the outline of the land of Israel. And as we see, that's a pretty big hunk of land compared to what they have today. And this is the ultimate boundaries that I think will be fulfilled in the millennium, in the future. And today, we see in the news every day, they're trying to get Israel to give up more land. One of the smallest countries in the world that hardly has any land, the so-called peace process that the flesh, that men have worked out, is to give land, Israel to give land for peace. See, when they started the nation of Israel, Jordan was supposed to be the so-called Palestinian place. But the problem is there wasn't any Palestinians, and those ancient Palestinians were invented in 1964 when Yasser Arafat created the Palestine Liberation Organization, you know. And my question is, what land were they trying to liberate in 1964, 3 years before the Six-Day War, when they got the land that they have now? Well, the whole land of Israel is what they were trying to get rid of, because Islam teaches that once a Muslim has come and occupied and had Sharia law over a land, then that land forever belongs to the Muslims. And that's why the Muslims will never agree to a peace agreement. They can't and be good Muslims. And so they go along and pretend like they're going along with all of this kind of stuff. That's okay, but they ultimately can't sign that peace agreement that says it's over. And they'll never do that because Islam is their highest belief system in this instance. And so he's giving this land to the various, and he lists all of these different tribes that we would call the land of Cana, and that's who he's given it to. And so we see in Romans chapter 4, verse 9, that the Apostle Paul, as we say, when he's arguing for justification in chapter 4 versus works salvation, he quotes in verse 9 from the passage we just studied today. In this blessing, then, upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised also, for we say faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. And how then was it reckoned? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised, as we noted earlier. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of righteousness of faith, which he had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness must be reckoned or imputed or credited to them. And that's God's plan. That's where he's working up to. He starts with Abram, and he believed what God told him. That was the focus of his faith. And God credits or imputes righteousness to him. Abram was a businessman. He understood that. And so it is today. When the fullness of time come, Christ came and he died on the cross and he paid that price for sin. See, sin has to be paid for. And so the issue is, are you going to reject God's gift of salvation and you pay for it yourself by spending eternity in the lake of fire? Or are you going to exchange your sin and accept Christ through simple faith? Trust that Jesus Christ's death on the cross is the basis for you to get into heaven. And I hope everybody here today has done that. If not, you have an opportunity to think about this, the most important decision in your life, whether or not you are going to trust Christ as your Savior. And if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, we're going to be showing in the future how you're supposed to continue to live a life of faith or trust in God, just as Abraham did, to express your faith in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have this wonderful plan for mankind, where even though we fell into sin, that you have sent your Son to die in our place, to pay for our sin, so that we could have a relationship with you. That indeed is grace, unmerited favor. And all we have to do is simply trust or rely upon you, and you will give us eternal life. You will give us an even greater blessing than we could have received had Adam not fallen. And we just pray, if there's anyone here today that doesn't know Christ as their Savior, that your Holy Spirit will show them their need and the sufficiency of Christ's work on the cross. And through simple faith, say, I believe, I'm convinced that what Christ did is sufficient to pay for my sin. And we ask that you would be with us as we go out and share this good news with other people who don't have the hope that we have, and the fact that we are awaiting Christ's return at any moment, and the other things that he has in store for us for all eternity. Eye hath not seen, nor ears heard, nor is entered in the heart of man the things that God has in store for those of us that love him. And so we commit this to you and ask that you would move among us in a special way to bring all to faith in Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.